Chapter 2, that's where we've been starting for this afternoon Bible study on the fundamentals of right division. And we're starting in 2 Timothy 2:15 because that's where we're plainly told, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we see that we have the mandate, that is to study. The motive is to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then the method and how we study must be to rightly dividing the word of truth. In our first two messages, we talked about the mandate and the motive in 2 Timothy 2:15. The remainder of this series is going to be all about the method, what it means to rightly divide, how to rightly divide. And these are fundamental things. We're not going to talk about everything there is to talk about on this, but just really the basics. But before we begin to talk about how to rightly divide the word of truth, I want to give a few preliminary lessons to that. Today we're going to talk about the importance of knowing, first of all, that we have the word of truth. I mean, if you don't even know you have the word of truth, then why study it? Why study something that you don't know for sure is the absolute truth of God? So it's very important to know that we have the word of truth. We have that foundation, that final authority for what we're going to study. Then we're going to have a lesson or two on some other keys to Bible study that go right along with rightly dividing. We're going to talk about how we need to take the Bible literally. The Bible is written in plain, literal language. There are figures of speech, there are symbols, there are allegories, but the context will tell you that. The far majority of it is plain, literal language, that we need to take it for what it says. Most people teaching the Bible today don't approach the Bible that way. They read it and then they make it mean something else. For an example, God promised David that of his seed there would be a king on his throne in Jerusalem forever. And yet people say, well, that's not talking about literally Jerusalem. Christ is on the throne of David in heaven. But the throne of David is not in heaven. It's going to be in Jerusalem. That's where it was. That's where it'll be. They don't take the Bible literally, so we'll talk about that. So that's how you start. You got to believe it for what it says, taking it literally. And then you need to understand that it's not your place to interpret the Bible. People say, that's your interpretation. I don't have an interpretation. It's not my place to have an interpretation. The Bible interprets itself. It's self-interpreting. It's a living book. And you need to let the Bible interpret itself by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. You don't isolate a verse. You compare it with other verses. It interprets itself. And so there are things like that that go right along with rightly dividing and, you know, understanding the difference between interpretation and application. So we're kind of laying some groundwork. First of all, we got to know we have the Word of God. And then there's some basic things. But taking it literally, letting the Bible define itself, the Bible defines its own words, and learning how to compare Scripture with Scripture, all of that leads to rightly dividing. Because if you don't rightly divide, it's not going to make sense. That is the main key. That is the divine key of Bible study. Now, the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel by which we're saved. Ephesians 1:13, Paul said, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the word of truth is the gospel in particular, but it refers to the whole Scripture in general. In Psalm 119, verse 43, And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. Right before that, he said, I trust in thy word. He can trust in the word because it's the word of truth. And of course, that's in reference to what had been revealed up to that point. But the whole Bible is the word of truth. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul called, he referred to in the ministry, it needs to be by the word of truth. And I believe he's talking about the Scriptures. James 1:18 is another reference. It talks about, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Now, here's what you need to understand. When we're saved by believing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation in this age of grace, that's not the same message James is talking about. When James talks about being begotten of the word of truth, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then he quotes from Isaiah, and he's talking about, this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Peter is saying the gospel we preach to you is in the Old Testament. It's a prophesied message. Israel being born again as a nation is prophesied. So there's a, what's the word of truth to Israel concerning their salvation is not the same word of truth to us concerning our salvation. Acts 2:38 was the word of truth on the day of Pentecost to Israel. You can't be saved by that message today. It's not the word of truth to us today. Okay? So, there are different messages. And so, the word of truth is the gospel, but it's also the whole scripture. And so, we must rightly divide the word of truth because there are different gospels in the Bible. Okay? That's very clear. For an example, concerning the gospel of the kingdom, Christ said, go baptize. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. Gospel of the kingdom required water baptism. If under the gospel of the kingdom, if you said, you know what, I believe, but I'm not going to get baptized. I don't feel the need to. I'm just not going to do it. You weren't really believing the message because the message commanded it. Water baptism was not an option under the gospel of the kingdom. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Christ sent them to preach that. And yet Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to understand that's different. I mean, it's different. There are different gospels, and we've taught on this many times. You know, it's so easy to prove. There are different gospel messages in the Bible. There's only one by which we're saved in this age. There's not only one gospel in the Bible. That's just a cliche preachers say. You know, well, it's all one gospel all the way through. No, it's not. All you have to do to figure that out is read the Bible and believe what you're reading. All right, now, there are not only different gospels, therefore we must rightly divide the gospels. We got to rightly divide the whole Bible because there are different dispensations revealed in the Bible. Okay? And I know that because, for an example, Paul said, if you've heard, he said in Ephesians 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he said about the dispensation of the grace of God, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation be known to me the mystery, and so on. So, Paul's saying there was a dispensation of the grace of God given to me, to you. But then Paul said in Ephesians 1, out in the future, there's a dispensation of the fullness of times. That hadn't happened yet. So right there, just using the Bible, you see there's different dispensations. You know, people get all hung up on how many are there and, you know, look. You know, the main thing is to understand that there are different dispensations. And once you understand what a dispensation is, you'll be able to identify them. I plainly see seven in time, which is a number of completion, and the fullness of times being the eighth and final, new beginning, there is no end. But I'm not going to break fellowship with somebody who says there's five or somebody who says there's nine. The details can be ironed out as we study. But what is plain as day is that there are different dispensations in the Bible. Okay? So you've got to rightly divide it. Different ages, different dispensations. There are divisions that God put in His Word. So when He says rightly dividing the Word of truth, that's not talking about dividing truth from error. The whole Bible is the truth. It's dividing truth within the Bible itself, understanding. And I'm going to talk more about this later, but let me just go ahead and show you. Understanding where to put things. Look in verse 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodly. You know, Paul, he says people who taught different than him were teaching vain jangling and vain and profane babblings. So he didn't seem to tolerate false doctrine very much, did he? He said, shun it, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth the canker. You start listening to false doctrine, it's a cancer. It's a little leaven that'll leaven the whole lump. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philemon? And he went so far as to name people. Said, listen, these guys are teaching vain babblings. Who concerning... Now listen, watch this very carefully. Because there are some people who say, rightly dividing doesn't mean what you say it means. Well, number one, if 2 Timothy 2:15 wasn't in the Bible, it'd still be right to rightly divide it. Because the Bible won't... That's how you study it. That's clear. You can prove that outside of 2 Timothy 2:15. But number two, you know what rightly dividing means by the context. And the new versions all say properly handling or some thing like that. Well, there's a difference between rightly dividing and just properly handling. And rightly dividing, that it even means that in the Greek. I'm not a Greek guy, but I know enough to know that the term in Greek means to cut it straight. It means to rightly divide it. And the Greek term there does not mean properly handling. That is not a translation. That's an interpretation of people saying that's what we think it should say. But look at the context here. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred. Okay, they've erred concerning, they did not reject truth. They have erred concerning the truth. How did they do that? Saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. They did not deny the resurrection. They put it in the wrong place. You understand that? They did not deny it. They put it in the wrong... They didn't rightly divide the resurrection. That's the context. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. If you get things out of context and out of their proper place, it's going to lead to confusion and major doctrinal problems. You've got to rightly divide. Now, believing the Bible and rightly dividing it go together. It goes hand in hand. There's two verses that you're going to hear all the time. There's a lot of verses you're going to hear all the time here, but especially 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 2:15. That's the very foundation of everything we're trying to do. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If that wasn't true, I wouldn't be here doing what I'm doing. I'd be building houses or something. I'd be doing something else. I wouldn't be doing this. But I'm dedicating my life to it because I believe I have the very Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And yet, it's not going to be profitable unless you believe it and rightly divide it. That's how it's made profitable to you in your personal heart and life. So when He told us all Scripture is profitable, He also told us it must be rightly divided. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 2:15 are very crucial. Now, the only way, listen, the only way to understand the Bible without changing any words and just letting it say exactly what it says is to rightly divide it. But because most people don't rightly divide it, they end up having to change it to try to match and line up with their limited understanding. For an example, in Mark 16, it's very plain that when He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And he gave these supernatural signs of taking up serpents and drinking a deadly thing and not hurting them and healing the sick and raising the dead and all of this. Well, that ain't happening. Nobody's carrying that out. There are some people pretending to, but nobody really is. So what do? You know what most preachers are going to tell you? In the oldest and best manuscripts, Mark 16, verses 9 to 20 is not there, and so it's really not authoritative. It probably doesn't even belong in the Bible. They literally say, and if you've got a new version, they won't take the whole passage out because they would have a hard time getting away with that, but they put a footnote that says it shouldn't be there. Okay? They say, get rid of it. We don't understand it. We're not following it. It must not be true. So just get rid of it. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to the men of Israel, he understood Mark 16, didn't he? Because that's what he's doing in Acts 2. He says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He did not say, repent, believe on Christ that He died for your sins, buried and rose again. Then once you're saved, you ought to be baptized as a testimony that it's an outward symbol of an inward reality and you'll join the church. But that's not what He said. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Plain words mean they wouldn't have the remission of sins if they didn't repent and get baptized. Okay. But you know what they do? They say, well, in the Greek, he means because of remission of sins. You should be baptized because your sins are already remitted. But he's preaching to people who hadn't even repented yet. And John the Baptist said the same thing. In other words, they say, he means because of the cross. And he's looking back on the cross. But John the Baptist said the same thing before the cross. And John the Baptist didn't even preach the cross. He said he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. No, the remission of sins for Israel doesn't come until the second coming, the new covenant. And if they're going to be a part of that, they needed to express their faith with true repentance and water baptism. That was required under the gospel of the kingdom. But see, when you rightly divide the gospel of the kingdom from the gospel of the grace of God, you can just leave the Bible like it says. You don't have to try to change it. You know what? The King James Bible, and if you haven't figured it out yet, that's what I mean when I say the Word of God. The King James Bible is a dispensational book. That is very interesting in light of the fact the translators were not dispensationalists. They went against their own theology many times in what they produced. You want to know why? Because it was the Holy Spirit leading them against their own views. The King James Bible is the only English translation that gets 2 Timothy 2:15 right. None of the other ones do. It's the only English Bible that says to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. None of them say that except the King James. Now, the New King James does say rightly divide, but it doesn't say study. It messes that up. King James is the only one that gets it right. It's the only one that preserves Paul's doctrine of justification by the faith of Christ. It's the only one. None of the new versions say that we're justified by the faith of Christ. Only the King James. That's a very significant revelation. I can't overemphasize the importance of understanding that doctrine. It's only in the King James Bible, in the English language. The books of the Bible are laid out. You understand this King James Bible is laid out differently. For an example, the Hebrew Old Testament did not have the same order. It had the same books, but it didn't have the same order. This book, this Bible, is laid out dispensationally. The order of the books are dispensational. I mean, you have time past, Genesis through Acts, but now, Romans through Philemon, ages to come, Hebrews through Revelation. You can rightly divide the books of the Bible. They're not arranged chronologically. James wrote his epistle probably before Paul was even saved. And yet his epistle comes after Paul. Why? Because it's going back to the Jews, going back to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and there's a dispensational change. The King James Bible has a built-in dictionary and cross-referencing system that greatly helps in rightly dividing the Word of Truth. I can show you, and I'm not going to give you this list now, but I can show you so many problems with the new versions, how it messes up your Bible study in so many cases. So this is God's Word in English, and we need to be settled on that. Our God is a God of truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." Therefore, His Word must be truth. That's why He prayed to the Father and said, "Thy Word is truth." A Bible that has errors in it is not the Word of truth. This King James Bible doesn't have any errors in it. I say that with confidence. So I know one. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. You're the one with the error. This Bible does not have any error. You're not going to show me something like, look, I'm not trying to sound arrogant. I've seen all that stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old tired arguments we've been hearing for years. Easter is an error. It's not an error. In fact, it's the only English Bible that gets that right in Acts 12. It actually proves its superiority. All the other versions mess up the passage by translating it Passover instead of Easter. There are no real errors. And if you have one, I'd love to see it so I can help you see it's not an error. Okay, but I can show you errors all through the modern versions. Literal mistakes and errors and major doctrinal problems. The Bible's the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. All right? The Word means it declares and reveals. So, how if Christ sinned one time, could He be the Word of God? So if there's one error in the Bible, can it be the Word of God? No, it's corrupted then. When you corrupt something, and look, if you take a whole glass of water, somebody said, well, this version is mostly right. You know, the ESV, this is getting real popular now. The ESV is nothing but the revised version, repackaged. It's the same old garbage. It's the same old pitiful translation. That is one of the worst translations I've ever seen. And yet it's getting more and more popular with people. And there are no errors. And if the Bible had one error in it, it could not be really the Word of God. If you took a glass of water and put just one drop of poison in it, you've corrupted the whole thing. And I know that the New American Standard is better than the NIV, but they're both worser. How do you like that? Worser than the King James Bible. Okay? I don't want an accurate translation. I want a perfect one. And we have one. The King James translation, there's nobody on earth today that's even qualified to be on the committee of the King James Bible. Nobody has the qualifications today to do what those men did and the qualifications they had. However, what they did surpassed their qualifications. People say, those Anglicans didn't say immersion, they said baptism. They didn't translate, they transliterated because they sprinkled babies. First of all, immersion was practiced in the Anglican church at that time. Second of all, I'm glad they transliterated it because baptism doesn't mean immersion. And I don't think they had all that figured out. They didn't understand all the different baptisms and how context determines meaning, and they just... we're led of God to not translate, transliterate. And that makes a huge difference when you're studying baptism. The King James translators always translated, when it comes to the word church, it's always the Lord's assembly, the Lord's people. And there are different churches in the Bible, but it's always God's people, except one time in Acts 19, all of a sudden they are led to call it pagan temples, churches. Why would they do that? Because God knew that's exactly what most, in other words, most churches today are not real churches. They're like pagan temples. And God knew that's how the word would be misused. And it's the same thing with Easter, by the way, in Acts 12, verse 4. God knew what was going to become of that with the Catholic Church. That's why he had Herod observing it. Something Herod observed. Anyway, I'm not going to stop dealing with that. We got some lessons on that if you're interested, but I'm trying to let y'all out early, but it's not looking good. I'm just going to be honest with you. So, the King James Bible glorifies Christ more than all the other versions. All of the other versions diminish from Him in His person and in His work to some extent. Now, to me, that settles the issue. I don't have to study manuscript evidence. All I have to do is compare the books. And I've got one that glorifies Christ and others that diminish Him. You know, I can show you verse after verse where they attack the virgin birth. They attack His deity. They attack the cross. And so, they're not right. They are counterfeits. Now, most preachers and teachers claim the Bible is only inspired in the originals. The original manuscripts. There was no Bible in the original manuscripts. There was never a time when all 66 books were compiled in one book in originals. That never happened. Okay, and they say, well, it's only inspired in the originals and it's only preserved in the original languages. Where is the Word of God? It's in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Now, that would be a real problem for us, seeing as we don't have the original manuscripts, and seeing as we don't know the original languages. And nobody today really does. Okay, people who speak Greek today do not speak biblical Greek. So, thankfully, the Bible itself says no such thing. Look in Romans 9 real quick. Romans 9. The Bible does not say it's only inspired in the original manuscripts. The Bible does not say it's only preserved in the original languages. The Bible doesn't say that. So if that's what you believe, you got that from either your imagination or somebody else's. People say, we all know a translation cannot be perfect. A translation cannot be inspired. Is that what the Bible says? Let me show you just one example. There are many examples like this. Romans 9:17. For the Scripture saith... Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, correct? What is said right here is Scripture. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh... That's a living book, isn't it? The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, what we have here is we have Moses speaking this, Aaron probably translating it into Egyptian to speak to Pharaoh, it being translated back into Hebrew to be written. Then it was translated into Greek in the New Testament, and then it was translated into English. So you're going from Hebrew to Egyptian to Hebrew to Greek to English, and it's called the Scripture. Nothing was lost. Nothing was lost. Doesn't it make sense that in this Gentile age, God would preserve His Word in the language that most Gentiles speak? That if you read Romans 11, and it talks about His dealings with the Gentiles today, that it would make sense that He would preserve His Word in a Gentile tongue. Nobody knows biblical Greek, so most people who speak, most Gentiles know English more than any other language. The far majority, it's the most known language in the world. So, if we believe what the Bible says about itself, if we just believe what the Bible says about itself, then we're going to have to believe there's a perfect copy of God's inspired words available today. Now the question is, where are they? Because when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good work, he's saying we got to have inspired Scripture to be perfect, to be spiritually strong. And he's saying, Timothy, you've had this from a child. In the context, he's talking about what Timothy knew from a child. He's talking about what we need in the ministry. He's not talking about originals that nobody has. The very context of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is for a present application. Timothy did not have the originals. He had copies of copies of copies of copies. Maybe even a translation. Who knows if he might have had some kind of, I don't know for sure what he had, but I know it was inspired of God. Inspired means it's the living words of God, that the Spirit uses the words, has given the words life. They're not dead words. The Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Absolute perfection. Thou shalt keep them, the words, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it doesn't say it was, it says it is. It's available today. And those words are preserved, and to preserve is to keep the same, and it's preserved from this generation forever. Somebody told me one time, no, that's talking about, you know, in Psalm 119 it said the word is settled in heaven. They said it's preserved in heaven. I said, the Bible is God's revelation to man. So why would he keep his revelation to man in heaven? Now, I believe there's a perfect Bible in heaven, but what I'm saying is, it's preserved on earth. It doesn't have to be preserved in heaven because nobody's attacking it up there. But it has to be preserved on earth because Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. They were corrupting the Word of God in Paul's day. Why are we surprised about how much they're doing it today? Peter said, the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Liveth is inspiration, abideth is preservation. Both are true forever. Where is it? Now, here's the issue. The people who don't believe the King James Bible don't believe any Bible. They don't think any Bible's perfect. What they want to do is they say, well, we got to get all the manuscripts and listen to the scholars and see what happens is they become the authority because they get to pick and choose what they want to believe. They don't have a standard to submit to. Because if they don't like what this version says, then they'll go with that version. And if they don't like what this scholar says, then they'll just go with that scholar. And they don't believe any Bibles. See, that's their problem. They have an unbelieving heart toward the Word of God. I've always told people, okay, if I'm wrong for believing the King James Bible, then where is the perfect Bible for today? And you get to always get these wiseacres, you know, say, where was the Bible before 1611? What has that got to do with 2018? I don't care where the Bible was before 1611 because I don't live before 16. I live right now. Where's the Bible right now? I'll tell you this. God had it available in the way He had it available, and we can get into the technical things if you want to about biblical history as far as the trail of manuscripts and how God preserved His Word. You can study that out. There are answers. But to me, that's a cop-out. You want to talk about before 1611, you got to show me where the Word of God is today. And see, they don't believe there is a pure Word of God today. That's the real problem. Isn't it amazing that people can believe, supposedly, Genesis 1:1 and not believe God can give us a perfect Bible in English? He can create the heaven and the earth. He just can't write a book and keep it right and translate it. What a poor, pitiful God. I mean, it's so ridiculous when you think about it. That we claim to believe that God is the Creator, that He upholds all things, that Christ died, He was born of a virgin, and died a supernatural death on the cross for the sin of the whole world, was raised bodily from the dead, ascended back to heaven, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe all these things we say we believe as Christians, but when it comes to the Bible, we're atheists. Not us, I'm talking about the professing church. Practical atheists. I mean, Can God write a book? That's a very simple thing compared to everything else He does. And can He not keep it pure? And can He not put it in English? People say, well, it's impossible. When you translate, something is lost. Well, in Acts 2, Peter is preaching, and all these Jews from other nations that have been scattered are in Jerusalem, and they're hearing them in their own tongue. Were they hearing what God wanted them to hear, or was something lost? God gave the gift of tongues. By the way, God is the one that started languages. I think God is multilingual, or how do you say that? He knows more than one language. I think He might know all of them. And I think that He might be able, and we laugh, but do you realize, I mean, but folks, it's like they get so upset when you tell them this book is perfect. What do you mean that Bible's perfect? What kind of heresy is that? No, what kind of heresy is it for you not to believe it? I'm not on the defense. I'm on the offense. I'm playing offense. I liked offense in high school. Okay? I want to score. I don't want to win. Okay? So, I have nothing to apologize for. I remember we had a guy come up here one time asking all these questions about the church. And he started asking me about the Bible issue because he definitely knew the King James was not the Word of God, that there are other versions that are far better. And so I began to tell him why I disagreed with him. He said, listen, just tell me what you really believe. Don't be ashamed. It's okay. I said, you're the one that ought to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of nothing. You're wrong, buddy. And we talked for a while and never saw him again. But one passage. Let's finish in Luke 4 and we'll finish, okay? Let's not be ashamed of truth. Look, I know there are some people out there that are King James only that are nutcases. Okay? But you know what? It's like that. Every group has their nutcases. Every one of them. There are people who believe the NIV that are nutcases. Okay? In fact, that's what NIV stands for, Nutty Idiot Version. Okay? I'm sorry. But I'm just saying is, don't play that game. People, they say, oh, you know, Ruckman taught the King James Bible the Word of God, and he was married more than once, so therefore, what has that got to do with anything? I don't believe the Bible because Peter Ruckman believed it. Peter Ruckman has nothing to do with the King James Bible being the Word of God. That is nothing but a you know what that is? When you're dealing with people like that, when you can't defeat the substance of the message, you've got to attack the messenger. Right? And that's why they say about dispensationalism. They say, oh, Scofield was a drunk, and he deserted his wife, and he was a fraud, and there's whole books written on this stuff. I've read it. I've read the book. And let me just say, what I believe about right division has nothing to do with Scofield. I don't believe right division because of a Scofield Bible. So, first of all, even if all that was true, that wouldn't affect my position. But second of all, why do you believe all the smut you hear about people? Is it possible they're lying about Scofield? The same thing they do with King James. They said King James was a sodomite. Well, why do they say that? The man had like 8 or 9 kids. Okay? And he had a loving wife and a big family. And there's so much evidence that suggests he was a godly man. But, see, he was a sickly man. And he was very weak. And they said, he walks like a sodomite. Well, that's your evidence? Because he's weak? He looks effeminate to you? All those dudes back then looked effeminate. I mean, they wore stockings for crying out loud. What in the world? There is far more evidence that he was not a sodomite, but that's a slander because they think that gets okay, if King James was a sodomite, King James Bible can't be right. Newsflash, King James didn't write the Bible. He didn't even translate it. All he did was authorize the translation. That's all he did. Okay, so it's all garbage. You go on the internet and it's nothing but a gossip machine. And people slander and they throw mud, and that's immature foolishness. Get to the text. Let's talk about what the Bible says. I don't care if Schofield was a drunk. What does the Bible say? The truth is, Schofield was a drunk before he got saved. He got saved when he was an attorney. And he got saved in his office. A man led him to Christ. He was at his wit's end. He had ruined his life. Somebody led him to Christ. And he got in the ministry. And his first wife, there was issues from his wife before he was saved. And I don't know all the details of that, nor do I want to know. It's not my business. But there's a lot more evidence that suggests he was a real preacher of the gospel. But again, I don't agree with Schofield on a number of things. I'm not following Schofield. So what I'm saying is, don't let people make men the issue. Don't let people sidetrack you with peripheral things that has nothing to do with the substance of the matter. If you want to talk about the King James Bible, let's look at the verses. Let's talk about why we believe we have a perfect Bible. Let's deal with it that way. Now, Luke 4, this will be the last place we look. Those, again, who don't believe the King James Bible, they don't believe any Bible. That's their problem. So, let me ask you a question. And this is going to sound, you know, foolish, and, you know, that I would even ask such a question. But just think about this. Who should you follow in how you approach the Bible? Jesus Christ or Satan? You need to think about that. You know what? I'm not even going to read the verses because you already know what they say. And I, for time's sake, I won't read through all of this. But in Luke 4, you start off with the temptation of Christ. And we just studied this recently in our Matthew series. And you know what Satan did? God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the devil comes along and said, "If thou be the Son of God," there's that if. "Yea, hath God said?" Is that really what God said? Christ said, "It is written." And Satan said, "It is written." And then Satan quoted Psalm 91 and took it out of context, misapplied it, failed to rightly divide it, and omitted words from it. So when you see the devil's approach to the Scripture, what does he do? He casts doubt on it. He messes with the words, and he mixes it all up. All right? He said, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world if you fall down and worship me." Is Jesus Christ going to get the kingdoms of the world? Yes, he is, but not that way, and not at that time. Dispensationally, it's his second coming that he gets the kingdoms of the world. So the devil's so deceitful and subtle. If he can't get you to deny the Word of God, the next thing is to confuse you with it and to get it all mixed up. That's why Paul said, if you today tell people they have to abstain from meats to be right with God, you're teaching a doctrine of devils. That was the law of Moses in time past, but to bring it over into this age and put people under it is a doctrine of devils. So the devil is in Bible study. The devil... If you want to know where to find the devil, go to churches on Sunday morning. He's not at the bar room. He's in the churches. He's in religion. It's called the mystery of iniquity. Iniquity in the form of religion. And the devil wants you to think that he's Christ. He wants to deceive you with another Jesus and another gospel and another Bible and another spirit. And the way he deceives people is not by denying the Bible, but by mixing it all up. So the devil, he casts doubt on it, and he mixes it all up. Now, what did Jesus do in Luke 4? Remember, he went into Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue. You remember? You better say yes, or we're going to read it. We're going to be here for 10 more minutes. In Luke 4, he went into the synagogue, and he started reading out of Isaiah. And he stopped reading right in the middle of the sentence. And they were looking at him because he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He was reading about his first coming, but the rest of the prophecy was talking about his second coming. And so he stopped reading because he would have been wrong if he would have read all of it and said it's fulfilled. Because there's a portion of that prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. What was he doing? Rightly dividing the word of truth, putting things in their proper place. Then he said, this scripture I hold in my hand. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. He was holding a copy of Isaiah. He was not holding the original Isaiah. I guarantee you the original Isaiah was not in Nazareth, that despised town. I guarantee you also it wasn't with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, but he had Isaiah and a scroll of Isaiah in his chariot. It wasn't the original. And Philip, filled with the Holy Ghost, referred to what the eunuch had as being scripture. Let me tell you that if you look at what Jesus says throughout His ministry, He's always glorifying the Scripture. He's always magnifying the Scripture. He never one time cast doubt in any way, shape, or form on the Scripture. He taught that what was in His hand, that was available to those people, was the very Word of God. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." He validated the Word of God, and it wasn't the originals. So He never one time cast doubt, and He rightly divided it. So what do we have today then? Do we not have the professing church at large following Satan instead of Christ in how they approach the Bible? Do not preachers get up and say, "Yea, hath God said"? Do they not do that every week? They certainly do. If you go out and visit around, you'll find out exactly what I'm saying. Most churches don't believe the Bible. And I hate to be the negative one, but that's true. I wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way it is. Every week, preachers get up and say, "Yea, hath God said," and they're following Satan, not God. So, believing the Bible is absolutely foundational to rightly dividing it. Beware of those who try to rightly divide it without believing it. Because it won't be too long, maybe not in their generation, but in the next, they won't be rightly dividing it so much. The root of apostasy is failure to believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Once you mess up on that, it won't be long. You won't rightly divide it either. I personally would rather go to a church that believes the Bible is the pure Word of God, the King James Bible, even if it's not as dispensational as I am, than I would go to a mid-Acts church that rejects the King James Bible. You understand what I just said? Because you're talking about the words of God. Those dispensationalists that don't really believe the King James, they get weaker and weaker on their right division. They're going the wrong direction. Now, for those who listen online, because I get asked this constantly, "Well, there's a church in my area that's not as dispensational as I am, but what do I..." Well, here's the thing. If it's not antagonistic and it's receptive toward right division, then I would give it a shot. But if they reject right division, I wouldn't waste my time with it. But if it's a Bible-believing church, there is a possibility you might be like Aquila and Priscilla and show that preacher the way of God more perfectly. But let me just warn you, that doesn't happen very often. Okay. But I cannot overemphasize the importance of believing every word. The Bible said every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, now be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. But see, the Bible talks about the shield of faith. The shield of faith is believing every word is pure. Once you start doubting that, like the woman, what happened to the woman anyway? "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He said, "Yea, yeah, God said," and she said, "Well, He said that we could eat of the trees." No, wrong. He said you could freely eat. So you just omitted. He said, neither shall you touch it. Wrong, he didn't say that, you just added. Lest we die. Wrong, you just changed surely to lest. There's the fall. You going to tell me that's not important? The fall of man came by not believing every word of God. That's serious stuff. So before we even start rightly dividing, let's make sure we have the word of truth, because you're rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you don't have the word of truth, then why study it? But we have it, therefore we should. Father, thank you for the